to Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. I'll be kind of going back between both of those. And so if you want to compare that, you can have your Bible open to one or the other or both. Every song and every prayer puts our mind where they belong on the Lord's Day. Remembering His death does that. As we remember His resurrection, it does that. And I'll do my best to keep our minds and our focus there. As we open that Bible that we sang about just a minute ago, as we worship God, sometimes preaching maybe doesn't seem like worship. You know, we're singing to God or we're praying to God. But God is the audience. In reality, when His Word is taught, He looks at my heart, looks at your heart, as we hear the words that He has spoken. And let's give God what He deserves as we look at the life of His Son this morning. How often each day do you attribute or associate something that happens with God? That's probably the easier one, probably consciously, and then sometimes even unconsciously, we understand that and do that. What about Satan? Is there a day goes by that Satan doesn't really come across the radar, but then it's just on those hard times or those strange or those obvious points where then we attribute something to Satan? I believe every day there would be opportunities for both. And in the life of Jesus, as we just read, God was interested and God was involved and Satan was also interested. And in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, Satan is also involved in the life of Jesus when Jesus was tempted. Of course, this occasion is with Jesus in the wilderness. And in Luke's account, Luke chapter 4, remember this pretty quickly follows after Jesus' baptism. Then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted, and I don't remember noticing this in my past studies in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. So you think Jesus was tempted, it's often those three things, and that's what we're going to look at. But Luke tells us for this 40-day period, Jesus is in the wilderness, and so let that set the stage. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. You know, we all had our own little quarantine. I don't think anybody was quarantined for 40 days, but that's where Jesus was. Apart from his family, he had not yet called the apostles yet, and so whatever your longest quarantine was, just use the memory of that to associate what would be going on in the mind and in the life and the mental and the emotional effect of being all alone for 40 days. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, Mark just gives about two verses to the temptation of Jesus. But Mark says that he was with the wild beasts. And, you know, sometimes nature gives this, Willie Nanette, fresh on their mind, this serenity and this peace. But then there's other times where it has the opposite effect. When our friends, my friends from Texas, the Vondensteins, were here, we had some car trouble on the way back about 20 miles maybe outside of Fairbanks. And as Daniel and I were outside looking at the tire, I heard this howling in the not-too-distant brush off to the side. And I don't know the difference in a coyote howl and a wolf howl. And so I told Daniel, I'm going to go sit inside the van. They sounded pretty close. The wild beast there reminded me of how far I was from people and from help, and I was on their turf and their territory. And so I think Mark is just emphasizing, again, the isolation and that the wild beast, that was the company that Christ had, except for the other visitor, Satan. And so being tempted for 40 days by the devil, that's the background to the more familiar occasions where we know that Jesus was tempted. Matthew and Luke both then mentioned that Jesus was hungry, and then the very next thing was that then Satan tempted him. So Satan had already been doing that, but then now on this occasion, Satan does it again. And so we're going to look at all three of those temptations. As far as order goes, I'll follow the order in Matthew, but there may be some detail or phrase I use that is from Luke. So the first temptation of Satan, he comes, and the first thing that he says is, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Notice the first part of that, "if you are." Now, in just about 40 days before this was when Jesus had been baptized, and what happened at the baptism? A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." Though I don't know that Satan was present in the same way on that occasion as he was on this occasion, I'm pretty sure Satan was well aware that Jesus was the Son of God. There wasn't any controversy about that. But one of the things that Satan has the habit of doing is putting a question mark where God has put a period or an exclamation point. And so he begins it that way with that obvious challenge. If you're the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. How often has Satan used food to tempt people to get their mind and their focus off of God and onto themselves? Genesis chapter 3, that was his very first trick, and it's almost in some ways like he's going back to that same wheelhouse. He did that with Eve. He did that with Esau. He did that with Israel many times as they wandered in the wilderness. He did that with idol worship. Idol worship often involved eating. And then even in the New Testament, there were sometimes divisions and quarrels among Christians because of matters related to eating. So even something as simple and basic as food, Satan can find a way to twist that and pervert that, and so that's what he does here. As he did with Eve, Satan appeals to the lust of the flesh, tempting Jesus to eat during a time of fasting. As he did with Eve, he may have appealed to the lust of the eyes, and he could have told Jesus, well, just create some bread out of nothing. But by pointing out the stones, that gives an image that gives Jesus something to look at, and yeah, what if that was bread? And so that might have enlarged the appeal. And then as he did with Eve, Satan appeals to the pride of life, tempting Jesus to eat because he was hungry. And that just be reason enough. I don't need to give any other thought to the fact that I'm hungry, and so that's what I should do. Jesus' reply in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, and the same in Matthew's record. Of course, he sets this standard that Satan is going to hear again and again. It is written, and it's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Interesting here, Jesus completely ignores Satan's challenge about, if you are the Son of God. Jesus doesn't go into that. He just completely dismisses that. Secondly, notice he shows the importance of the role of Scripture. Jesus doesn't have to give a book, chapter, and verse for what he does. He is God. What he says is either equal to Scripture, and in some cases what he says will be written down and will become Scripture. But Jesus, I believe at least in part for our benefit, just goes to the book, and Satan has access to the same information. He quotes from Scripture, emphasizing the role and the importance of Scripture. Then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, because Jesus not only quotes from Scripture, Jesus also shows the importance of being able to understand what is said. And there's a difference in that, right? Have you ever sung something, and as you were singing, I thought of that earlier as we read, you know, as we sung, "Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave." Gilding. I don't use that word any other time than when I'm singing that song or something other like that. There are often, we can say a lot of words that we might not use often or might not understand. But Jesus doesn't quote any verse that says, "Thou shalt not turn stones into bread." So how does the verse that Jesus quotes man shall not live by bread alone. How does that prove that it was wrong for him to do what Satan says to do? Because it doesn't say not to is often not good enough to understand what the will of the Lord actually is. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reviewing the past few decades with Israel. The older generation has died. Younger generation is preparing to enter in. And so he reminds them of their time in the wilderness. And he says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Moses tells Israel, look, God decided you're going to be hungry for a while. He made that decision. And then God was the one to make the decision when you had food to eat. That's why it would have been wrong for Jesus to turn stones into bread. Jesus is taking that principle, that occasion, and saying, Satan, where I am is just like where they were. God chose this period of time where they were not to eat, and then God fed them at the right time. I'm here in the wilderness fasting. God has chosen a time where I am not to eat, and God's word will determine. God will decide when it's time to eat. And so I'm just going to follow his word. His word will meet my needs when I don't need to eat and even when I need to eat. And so his desire to please God was stronger than any other desire to feed, even the desire to eat. So Satan shifts gears, and in Matthew's record, the next is he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and begins the same way. If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. And then Satan borrows from Jesus' playbook and says, well, you know, it is written. And then quotes a couple of Psalms indicating God's protection and provision for his people. I don't know exactly where on the temple they were, but it's obvious this is just, in modern language, this is just an adrenaline rush. This is just something to do just for the sake of doing it. And so it's just vain and empty. I don't know if Satan had the idea it's a publicity stunt that everybody will see you do it. I don't know about that part, but he appeals to Scripture in his appeal to the pride of life. Here, Satan uses the pride of life, and it's related to the first, the pleasure of doing what I want to do, and then everybody else ought to work around my decisions, my schedule, my life. I do what I want, and however that affects you, you work it out, you figure it out. And so, well, if I want to jump off the temple, then God will respond on my time schedule. Jesus' answer. Again, notice that Jesus just ignores the lame challenge. If you are the Son of God, Jesus doesn't get sidetracked by every objection, every error of Satan. He totally ignores that. He even ignores the scriptures that Satan twists. He knows Satan isn't interested in trying to understand those verses, so he doesn't even bother with that. He just goes straight to this particular occasion and issue. To jump or not to jump is the question. So Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, but that is a reference back to Exodus 17. And so let's turn back there. Why does Jesus say it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God? In Exodus 17, did Israel tempt God to jump off of the rock? Did Israel tempt Moses to jump off the rock from which the water came? How does that fit with this? In Exodus 17, here's one of multiple occasions where Israel complains because they don't have water, and Moses doesn't know what to do, so he appeals to God, which is what Israel should have done. Should have just asked, but they didn't. They complained, and so Moses goes to God, and God gives them water out of the rock, Moses striking the rock as he was instructed. But then notice in verse 7 of Exodus 17. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They tempted the Lord by saying, "Look, we're hungry. So God, if you are our God, if you're really over us, then here is where we need water. This here and now, and what?" They tested God by saying, if you're really our God, then do this. By that question, as Moses states it at the end of verse 7. So now do you see the similarity between that occasion and what Satan tempts Jesus to do? Jesus says, "I'm not going to intentionally initiate a problem that requires God to respond to me right here, right now, and in this way." That would be, Jesus isn't telling Satan, "You shouldn't be tempting me." He's saying, "I'm not going to tempt my Father as Israel tempted the Lord. Was the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among me or not? I'm going to jump and find out. And if God answers, then he is. And if he doesn't, then he isn't." That's what Jesus refuses to do. And again, his rebuttal is rather brief. And Satan throws out several things, and Jesus just keeps his eye on the target, dismisses it, and he's ready to move on, but Satan isn't. And so back in Matthew, back in Luke, we see Satan's arrogance. He is not interested in admitting that he was wrong. He of course does not say, "Oh, that's what that meant. Well, I didn't understand that, Jesus." Jesus doesn't bother with that. Satan is not interested in trying to learn what is right. So Jesus doesn't quibble about this or that. So next, Satan takes him up into a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. So there's obviously something supernatural going on here. There's no mountain in any place where they could have seen all the kingdoms even of that whole part of the world. But whatever the method was, he shows them all the kingdoms and says, "All this authority I will give to you, all these kingdoms I'll give to you, all the glory of these kingdoms, hey, I'll give it to you right now. And all you have to do, just fall down and worship me." How long does that take? Is there anything major about just one sin? Just one. Because that's all that Satan appeals to here. And in fact, I suppose, you know, Jesus, you don't even have to mean it. Just fall down and do it. And I'll give you all these kingdoms. My guess is that Satan was as confused as the Jews were about the nature of the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish. So he thinks he's offering Jesus what Jesus is seeking, the kingdoms of men. In regards to Satan's offer, "Well, I'll give you all the glory and the authority," I'm not really sure that Satan even had that to give. It's true that most leaders of most kingdoms are under his influence, but I also know that Satan is the father of lies, and so I don't know that I would trust this deal to begin with. But even so, what if it's 50-50? What if Satan does have it to offer? Then all he's saying Jesus has to do is just, at this moment in time, just worship me. But of course, "just" doesn't really belong in that sentence. Worship me? That's pretty bold, especially considering all that Satan knew and had seen. So here he again appeals to, he goes back to the same methods, the same tools. He appeals to the lust of the flesh, because why do you want all those kingdoms? Well, so you can have stuff, so you can have the recognition from people, so you can do to people or with people or get from people whatever you want. That's what most people want a kingdom for. So he appeals to the lust of the flesh. He appeals to the lust of the eyes by showing him all of the kingdoms and all of the glory. And then, of course, he appeals to the pride of life, that Jesus has been involved in this plan, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, as the whole Old Testament lays out. There's this plan, but, well, for my own benefit, I'll just change that plan, and I'll get the goods in a lot quicker and a much more painless process. For Jesus to independently change that plan, that would be the pride of life. Jesus, again, very, very simply answers him, "It is written." Jesus ignores the topic of the kingdom. Jesus could have gone into, "Well, Satan, that's not even what the kingdom of heaven, that's not even what the kingdom of God is about. Were you listening to the Sermon on the Mount?" I don't know if Satan was or wasn't. Jesus doesn't bother with the kingdom. And in this case, what Satan says to do, you know, there might have been occasions where Jesus could have turned stones into bread. He could have fed the thousands that way. So that was something that, depending on the circumstance, may have been right or wrong. In this case, of course, to worship Satan is wrong anytime, any circumstance, any place, anywhere. So basically, Jesus' answer is, "No, Satan, God said not to." Short and simple and pretty easy to understand. And so Matthew tells us, and Luke tells us, for whatever reason, after three, then Satan departs. And so that brings us to today. We read a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Is this not, this is at least part of what I think of when I read those verses. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. That verse is there as a reminder, we are tempted from the same being, from the same source, exactly as Jesus was. And every temptation means we need help. And every temptation, we have a source of help from someone who has been in the same spot in principle in some way. And so we always have help with every temptation. So think with me about three points in reflecting on the opportunity for help in every temptation. First of all, when we are tempted, how did we get there? And part of it is, well, whose ideas and whose instructions, whose habits and whose practices, whatever I'm tempted with, where did I get it from? Because, of course, in this case, Jesus didn't pursue Satan. Jesus wasn't asking. Satan is the one who suggested it, but still the point is the same. Jesus had this idea, he had this decision, because of Satan's ideas. And Jesus made his loyalty clear, but we have to face the same kind of challenge. There are very few, if anything, any idea that you have, any belief you have, any habit or practice, there's very few of those things that you are the first one to think about it. You are the first one to do it. That idea or that habit is original with you. It doesn't matter how basic or how complicated and complex it is, you are probably not the first one to think about it. So the question is, well, who was, or who did it come from? Where did it start? So let me give three examples. What about God? Is there a God or is there not a God? What's your idea? Well, your idea could be there is a God. Your idea could be there is not a God. Your idea could be, well, I don't know if there's a God. Your idea could be, I can't know. I just can't know if there's a God or not. Or you could even think, well, I don't even care if there is a God or not. Pick any of those ideas. Would you be original? Would you be the first one to think any of those things? Nope. So where did that kind of thinking come from? How did you get to that conclusion? And who helped you get there? You may have done a lot of the work, but who helped you get there? Who contributed to that? What about the Bible? We sang earlier, give me the Bible, because I'm convinced the Bible is true. But people have other ideas about the Bible. The Bible is false. Or I don't know if the Bible is true. I don't know if the Bible is false. And there's some people who are still interested. We need to be looking out for them and those opportunities. But there are other people who say, I just don't know. I mean, maybe it's from God. Maybe it's not from God. There's just no way to really know. And then there's some people who live their life with, I just don't care. I don't care if the Bible's true or if the Bible isn't true. So we can all be tempted, and we can all end up at one of those landing spots. Wherever we end up, how did we get there? Any of those conclusions, we didn't get there all by ourselves, by our own ingenuity and originality. We may have done the work, but somebody helped us get there. Who? Just one other important area for us to think about. When I die, I will still exist. When I die, I won't exist anymore. Or when I die, I don't know if I'll exist or not. Or when I die, I just can't know. While I'm alive, I can't know what's going to happen after I die. Or when I die, I don't care if I'll exist or not. Pick any of them, and the point is the same. Whatever ideas I have about these most fundamental questions and topics that have consequences, whatever our ideas are about them, we didn't invent them. So we need to ask, who helped me to get there? And there's only two choices. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There'd be a lot of ways in the Bible that two sources of influence are described, but look at the way that it's described here. Ephesians, first of all, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Paul's describing his unceasing prayer for the saints in Ephesus. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. So who is the ultimate source of what I think, what I believe, what I practice? Is it this? Is it Him? Is it the God who is described here, who offers knowledge and revelation when I have the knowledge of Him, not new and ongoing revelation, but again, ideas that I couldn't get from any other source than Him? Is that the source? Or chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "In you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once also walked, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Briefly comment when it says we were by nature children of wrath. Nature, sometimes we think of that which we are naturally or by inheritance or automatically. But nature can also mean the things that we automatically do because we've done it so often. It can have either of those meanings. Here it would be the latter. We don't have a sinful nature. But ultimately then, the point is, if He, of verses 17 through 19, is not who influences my ideas, if He is not the source of what I believe, then there's only one other option. There may be family, there may be friends, there may be professors, there may be bosses, there may be other people who influence us, but their influence came from somewhere, and the ones who influenced them came from somewhere, and then all the way back eventually to either the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, either that's who is ultimately my great influence, or it's the God of all knowledge, the God of all wisdom, the God of all glory. Satan offered his influence, his ideas, his instructions. Who offers theirs to yours? And then whose do you most accept? Secondly, when Jesus was tempted, we get some insight into how Satan works. And this may be familiar, but this is important, because how are you going to fight an enemy you've never seen with your own eyes and you can't even see? How do you fight the devil without God telling us there is a devil? And without God telling us, here's how the devil fights. Here's his methods. Here's his tools. You're fighting a spiritual being that you can't see. So Jesus' temptation helps us to see how Satan works. Peter tells us he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is a little bit reminiscent of Job. You know, when Job comes and says, I've been walking to and fro, or Satan, excuse me, said, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. And then he picks out Job. That reminds me, Satan knew who Job was, and he knew the circumstances of Job. He misjudged his character, his faith, but even aside from that, he still attacked him in every way that he could possibly think of in an effort to destroy his faith. Now, either Job is a unique case, or Satan knows the name that's on my birth certificate. Satan knows where you live, and he may misjudge our character at times. He may misjudge, he's not omniscient, he doesn't know everything about us, but either Job is a unique case, or Satan knows some things about us, and I think that's what Peter is hinting at. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking us over and looking for an opportunity. That's how Satan works. Next, look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is a common passage that we connect with Genesis 3, Satan's work there. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Satan's work there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this shows us there's no mystery to Jesus' success against Satan. Jesus was not able to refuse Satan because he was God. There's nothing that Jesus did that was a miracle. Maybe his memory of the text, but Jesus, knowing what the Word of God said, opposed Satan the same way that any man can. But ultimately, according to John's description, the love of the Father was in him. Not just that he loved the Father, but the kind of love that the Father is the source of, that was the kind of love and devotion and commitment that was in Jesus. And so he could refuse the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that same kind of love teaches and trains my desires and my priorities and my decisions every single day. But if that love is not in me, if that commitment is not in me, then I'm defenseless against the devil. If I don't have and use the love and the tools that Jesus did, there's nothing I can do. When Satan tempts me with the lust of the flesh, then, I mean, maybe that particular opportunity doesn't appeal to me, but another one will come along and I won't have any way to say no, because I'll be convinced, well, if I internally have a feeling or an inclination to do it, why would I not? If the love of the Father isn't in me. Or if it's the lust of the eyes, something more external that appeals. If it's appealing, why would I not do it? And again, maybe on one or two occasions, I might reason around it some other way. But eventually, the lust of the eyes is going to destroy me if the love of the Father is not in me. And then the pride of life, I don't want to. What other reason do I have? There's some decisions we can make that way, but I don't want to. Or I want to. And when that's the rule of my life, that's the way I make the majority of my decisions, the love of the Father is not in me. And there may be some sin I avoid, but ultimately I'm defenseless against the continued attack, and Satan will continue to attack and he will destroy me. Now, he's not going to call it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In fact, what do some do with Scripture? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Same thing the devil did. They twist it. And so here's another method, tool of Satan. He'll throw some Scripture out at you and twist it so that it, if the love of the Father is not really in me, but because of my tradition, because of some reason... if you can convince me, if you can just in a very simple way, oh, it's in the Bible, okay. But I don't understand what that verse is saying. Then Satan will do that. He'll twist the Scripture to tempt me with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We hear that all the time. Those will say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, they're making a point to the Bible. So their conclusion is it must be okay. So Satan will tempt you with the lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes or the pride of life in the same sentence that he says it is written. That's how Satan works. And then back in Ephesians chapter 6, from time to time, it's good for me to read this and be reminded that Satan does not work alone. That's how Satan works. He does not work alone. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, maybe there's not very many things that we read that scare us very often because maybe we've all seen a horror film, and so we've seen all these pictures that might terrify us for a while till we get desensitized to it. But this is reality, and this ought to scare us. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The reason that scares me a little bit when I read it and then stop and think about it is I don't fully even understand the number or the kind of enemies that are described here. I just know Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And then this talks about the rulers of the darkness of this age, and then spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, there's more going on than is obvious to us. We just hear the temptation, see the temptation, and that comes from flesh and blood. But Paul here warns us, it's obvious that Satan is the leader of the enemy, but Satan isn't fighting against us alone. And I don't know what they see. I don't know all of what they do, but I know what their purpose is. Satan doesn't fight alone, and so I better not either. Jesus didn't fight alone. He could have. He could have said, "Well, I say unto you," but Jesus didn't fight alone. He said, "It is written." And then last, the temptation of Jesus and the assurance that we have help reminds us to imitate how Jesus used Scripture, not how Satan used Scripture. But we need to know Scripture to the degree that we understand it, not just that we can know what it says. And quoting it isn't what I mean here. I can't quote the whole Bible. We don't have to be able to quote a verse in the moment. But we do have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's exactly what Jesus did, because some of the passages he used, as we noticed earlier, it wasn't all that obvious how that passage fit this situation, unless it's just me. And so we've got to be able to do the same, not just quote a verse, but be able to take some things that were written thousands of years ago and say, in a circumstance, in a situation, and say, well, enough of that circumstance matches this circumstance, that's how I know what God's will is in my situation and in my life. So in Romans 14, Paul mentions personal days and the eating of meats. So if those are not, if I don't have any controversy with anyone else about that, well, what other things are like that so that I can learn and apply Romans 14? What things are not like that so that I don't twist it and misapply it? Or remember 1 Corinthians 5, that a man has his brother's wife or his father's wife, and Paul says, here's how you are to respond to that. Well, are we supposed to do what Paul said only if someone has his father's wife? Or is what Paul says there only in the case of sexual immorality? Or is that his instruction for any sin that a Christian persists in? We've got to be able not only to quote the verse, but to understand what was happening and what the instructions were so that we know how to apply that to today and to our lives. When someone sins against me, it'd be good to read the lust of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's not in a complete context about how to respond when someone sins against me. But in that situation, if I'll read the lust, the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit, I don't think it'll be too hard to see how I ought not respond and how I ought to respond. So you get the idea. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of topics that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture. You won't find the word abortion or gambling. You won't find a church owning a building for worship. You won't find a church owning a building for ping pong. You won't find a church owning a building for just a daily common meal. And you won't find the word pornography. So, can I use what God has said to answer, to understand what the will of the Lord is in those or any other host of questions that arise from time to time? That's what we must do when we learn that Jesus was tempted. One other thing, though, in Luke chapter 4, as I close, Matthew doesn't tell us this, and Matthew's the account that I'm most familiar with. Luke tells us, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. That's where Matthew ends. But Luke says, until an opportune time. Jesus was tempted, but then Jesus was tempted again. And that's where we're going to begin tonight. We're going to look at Jesus was tempted again. When was an opportune time? When did Satan return to tempt Jesus? But for now, turn to number 319. And not as much thinking about the temptations of Jesus. Think about your own temptations. Think about the certainty that Satan has come and Satan will come to you again in one form, one fashion, one kind of influence. And think about the fact that actually he's already come. And how has your battle with Satan been today and yesterday and this past week? And if you find yourself outside of Christ and losing the battle to sin, then that's no surprise. But Jesus came to this earth. He taught these things. He endured these things so that we can know there is always help in time of temptation and even after I've failed in temptation and have sinned. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there is mercy and grace to help in this time of need that you could escape from the punishment of the death of sin. Christ gave his life and Christ arose from the dead that we could have forgiveness, that we could have newness of life. And if you have that faith and you repented of your sins and you're ready to confess that faith, you believe and you're ready to be baptized, then you will have that help in this time of need If as a Christian you need his help because of sin, then you go to his throne. But if we can help, if our prayers, if our encouragement will stir you up to love and good works and a commitment to that God again as you once did, we urge you, and we all need this determination that we will have as together we stand and sing.